The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the Psalms, Psalm 22, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 31, which is the entire psalm, this morning. I do want to draw your attention to something in this psalm that is very familiar to you. You'll know that it is on the lips of Jesus Christ on the cross, in particular the opening, that cry of dereliction. But you should realize that when Christ cries out with that cry of dereliction, he obviously has the whole psalm in mind. And the psalm that begins with a cry of dereliction ends with joy and triumph. Psalm 22, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried, and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 28, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 10 this morning. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 1, the word of our God. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." A diamond is most brilliant when the full spectrum of light is refracted through all of its facets. That's why the cut of a diamond is so important. The cut helps determine how the light goes through the diamond and therefore causes it to shine in all its brilliance. If you were to narrow down looking at a diamond to just one of its facets, it actually wouldn't look that much more impressive than a nice piece of glass. But with the right cut, with the full spectrum of light shining through it, a diamond can be so breathtaking that we give it as engagement rings, as tokens of our love. The story of the resurrection is a bit like that too. One of the terrible temptations that teachers sometimes fall into is that every time we talk about the resurrection, we say exactly the same things. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible gives us a multifaceted presentation of the story of the resurrection. Now, each one of those facets is beautiful and powerful in its own right. But we really only see the full beauty and power of the resurrection when we allow all the diverse facets to have their own voice. And that's one of the things that I want you to see this morning, is that the gospel according to Matthew has a distinctive message for us to hear about the resurrection. It's important for us to realize that God didn't simply tell the same story four times in the gospels and then a few other times in the epistles. For example, 1 Corinthians 15, the longest passage in the Bible about the resurrection, has a distinct emphasis. The emphasis of 1 Corinthians 15 is how Christ's resurrection is linked to our resurrections. Right? If Christ is not raised from the dead, Paul tells us, my preaching and your faith are utterly in vain. You are still in your sins. But because Christ is raised, you can have complete assurance that one day you will be raised too and conformed into his likeness. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That's Paul's emphasis in 1 Corinthians. But when we turn, for example, to the gospel according to John, we see a very different emphasis. The basic truths are all the same, right? The tomb is empty. There are appearances to the disciples. There's the glory of the resurrected Christ for your justification. But in the gospel according to John, the emphasis is on personal restoration. We see that, first of all, with that beautiful recognition scene with Mary in the garden. Mary, who loved her Lord so much, that she was at the tomb weeping over him, even though she thought he was still dead, and Jesus manifests himself to her as the living shepherd of her soul. And then Jesus does the very same thing with Peter in a private appearance, right? Later on, at the very end of the gospel. And in between, he's had two appearances to the disciples in the upper room, once to the 10 without Thomas, and the second one, which I think is even more powerful, when he appears to Thomas himself. They're bringing this reconciliation of their relationship. And Thomas falls down before Jesus and cries out, "My Lord and my God." And of course, Peter, having denied Jesus three times, understandably felt ashamed of his behavior. And so at the end of the gospel, Jesus restores him three times by recommissioning Peter to feed his sheep. Now when we come to the gospel according to Matthew, we see another one of the facets of this diamond that is the resurrection story. Matthew focuses on Christ's mission to spread the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. Now, sometimes we say the gospel according to Matthew is the most Jewish of the gospels, and in one sense, that's true. But we should realize that Israel had been called and given a very specific mission to be the light to the nations. And for centuries, they had largely failed in that mission. And so when Matthew tells his very Jewish gospel about the story of Israel, the exciting part is that God is now regathering the nation of Israel around the person of his son. Right? He's regathering the people of God around Jesus Christ, so that what Israel failed to do in being a light to the nations, now Christ himself would succeed at doing. Christ himself would be the light of the world, and his people would go out as reflected lights in order to bring, to spread the kingdom of God even to the ends of the earth. It is in Matthew 16, but the Lord himself has told us that he was building his church, and the gates of hell would not stand against it. At last, everything was finally coming together. A new day was dawning for Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light had dawned. The Lord himself and the Lord through his people would finally fulfill his ancient promises, and his Messiah would rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. It all seemed about to come to pass until the focus of all their hopes was captured, beaten, and brutally crucified. As Michael Wilkins puts it, as Jesus hung upon the cross, the bright light went out. The shadow of death claimed the land, not just in Galilee of the Gentiles, but throughout the earth. And then from sundown on Friday until the first Easter morning, darkness clung to the souls of our Lord's disciples. Where could they ever even hope to find true hope again? How could their life ever be meaningful now that Jesus was gone? And then we come to verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. It wasn't just the first day of the week. It was the first day of the new covenant. Redemptive history had turned a page, and the Lord had begun to make all things new. But the women approaching the tomb couldn't possibly know that, at least not yet. Darkness still gripped their hearts. These precious women did not awake that first Easter morn with a shout of "Christ is risen." They were not humming "Up from the grave he arose" as they walked through the night to the tomb of their Lord. In fact, they didn't go to meet Jesus at all. Verse 1 makes it clear that they went to see the tomb and nothing more. If they had slept at all that night, they awoke with the oppressive grief that filled their hearts. These women had watched Jesus being crucified, and they had watched him die, and they saw the place where he had been laid in the tomb. Not simply a beloved friend, mind you. As horrible as that would be. You put yourself in those shoes. Imagine seeing one of your dear, beloved friends brutally put to death by crucifixion and how that would just rack your emotions, really, for the rest of your life. But Jesus wasn't simply their beloved friend. He was the one they had come to call Lord. They had reorganized all of their lives around Jesus, around his mission in the world. They would be his disciples as he spread the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. And yet that first Easter morning, it must have seemed like a pipe dream that would never come to pass. Yes, it was still dark when the women came to the tomb, but the darkness of the night was nothing compared to the darkness that filled their souls. As they walked in sadness to the tomb where the dead body of their friend and teacher surely remained, somebody else was already there. There were Roman soldiers standing guard over this tomb. Now, if you've ever served in the military, you know exactly what those soldiers were thinking, what their conversations were like. These were hardened warriors. And they're thinking, you do not need hardened soldiers to guard the tomb of a dead Jewish peasant. Right? This is the crummiest detail we've ever had to take. Must be a joke on us by the commander or somebody connected in politics. I mean, after all, this man was a criminal. That's why he was crucified. And if they know anything at all about Jesus' disciples, they know this. They all ran away and left Jesus alone. And the ringleader, Peter, he had denied he even knew Jesus before a servant girl. Do you really need hardened soldiers to guard this tomb? One of our daughters could guard this tomb against these peasant fishermen and a handful of women. Surely that's what they were thinking. Surely they were thinking their commanding officer was getting back at them or playing a joke on them to station them here. Or at least that's what they imagined. But both the soldiers and the women were about to receive the shock of their lives. Look at verses 2-4 with me. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Now, if you've ever been in an earthquake, you know how disconcerting it can be to have the ground under your feet moving about. The one thing that you think is certain, this doesn't move. When it starts moving, it really is very disorienting. And this was not some minor tremor. This was a great earthquake that would literally rock the soldiers' world. I think it's helpful to remember there was an earthquake when Jesus died, too. Remember, when Jesus gave up his ghost and died, the Lord sent an earthquake, and it actually ended up either by the earthquake or in conjunction with the earthquake, that the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. God sent an earthquake to say, this might seem like another peasant Jew dying on a cross, but this is the most important event that has ever taken place in the history of the world. And yet Christ's work on the cross did not finish his mission. There is a second earthquake, a great earthquake, symbolizing his resurrection from the dead, where history would turn on a hinge and the new covenant would dawn. The second earthquake announces Christ's victory over death. As Spurgeon rather cleverly put it, when the king awoke from the sleep of death, he shook the world. Have you ever seen the photo a hunter takes? Particularly a hunter that goes hunting many seasons without catching much. And then he finally bags a really big buck with all the horns. He's got his picture with the prize he's taken. And it looks like it's the happiest day of his life. It probably is. And the greatest achievement he's ever done in his entire life. I think the angel looked like that on top of the stone. Right? This angel, I can't imagine this angel comes back and rolls back the stone and is just kind of sitting there plain-faced. This angel is saying Did you really think a band of Roman soldiers and a big rock was going to keep my Jesus in the ground? Don't you know that my Lord is the one through whom the universe was created? It is not possible that death could hold him. I think it's important for us to not just simply contemplate in the past, but to think about in the present. This past week, the Chinese government used dynamite to demolish, really blast to smithereens, a very large church in China. It was a terrible act of rebellion against Christ and against Christ's church, but it was also utterly futile. I don't want you to think that I'm somehow minimizing the very real persecution that our brothers and sisters in China are facing. Please keep lifting them up in prayer. Pray that they would keep the faith. Pray that the persecution would come to an end. Pray that God's word on their lips would cause the gospel to spread throughout China. Yes, take their persecution with all seriousness. But do you really imagine that blowing up a building can stop the advance of the kingdom of God? The church that Christ himself, the risen Christ, is building? The Romans actually imagined in Christ's day that they ruled the world. But they could not stop Christ's mission to spread the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth, even by crucifying him and even by posting a guard on his sealed tomb. The Chinese will not fare any better in the 21st century, nor will anyone else. If it was impossible for death to hold him, how foolish is it to imagine that mere man can stay his hand? Beloved, the risen Christ, not the dead Christ, the risen Christ is building his church, and nothing in all creation will keep him from completing this work. The presence of the angel had removed any hindrance the guards posed to the women, and he had also dramatically hurled aside the stone, not so that Jesus could get out, but so that the women and the other disciples could look in. And so the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay." I do think it's worth noting that the angel only tells the women to not be afraid. It is only those who are following Jesus who have a reason to not be afraid. The soldiers had every reason to remain terrified. And the message he has for these women is simple and direct. Come and see. Come and see the place where he lay. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. The first thing to realize is that the tomb is empty. That's probably obvious to all of you. It would have been obvious to any Jew in the first century if you said resurrection, because that's what resurrection means. It means resurrection of the body. But actually, Western culture has been so influenced by some Greek thought that many people, when they hear resurrection, they actually think of the spirit leaving the body. But beloved, the tomb is empty. Jesus' body isn't there anymore, because it's not simply that his spirit went to be with his Father in heaven, but God raised his body, just as we confess in the Apostles' Creed that we believe that he will one day raise our bodies on that last day. And note well those key words, just as he said. Jesus always keeps his promises. Jesus had repeatedly told his disciples that he was going to die and rise again. Ironically, the Sanhedrin seems to have taken those words a lot more seriously than Jesus' own disciples did. When Jesus was being buried, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that imposter said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead." By the way, you know, that's after Jesus rises from the dead. That's actually the lie they come up with. They say, we're going to go with that one. You ever think how crazy that must have been for the guards? First of all, they're going to confess that they all were sleeping while Jesus' disciples came and stole the body. But for a Roman soldier to be asleep on duty was itself a capital offense. I think perhaps they're thinking it's probably a better story than telling them that an angel appeared and struck us dead. Nevertheless, it's kind of a dangerous story for them, and also doesn't make any sense at all. You can imagine someone, if they're going to do a cross-examination, so you're saying that all of you fell asleep at the same time. Yeah, that's true. It was a very long weekend night. We didn't imagine anything was going to happen. And his disciples came and took the body. Yes, absolutely, we saw them. You saw them? I thought you were asleep. Right? It doesn't take a long time to unravel this story as being ridiculous. But it was the best that they had. Of course, when the Pharisees were asking for guards to be stationed, they weren't imagining a resurrection. They were simply trying to quash rumors. Christ's death and resurrection had been, however, God's plan since before the foundation of the world. And Jesus had taught his disciples these things repeatedly before they ever came to pass. But in their grief and their shock over seeing Jesus dead, they didn't believe any of it until after they saw him raised from the dead. And part of God's plan was for the women to come and to see. Not so that they would remain at the tomb forever. They were called to come and see so that they could go and tell. Look at verse 7 with me. The angel is still speaking to the women. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. You know, the command is simple, actually, right? Go and tell. But in another sense, it's kind of surprising. Galilee. Why Galilee? I mean, we actually know that Jesus is going to appear to the women just a little bit as they run. He's going to appear to two disciples on the road to Emmaus that afternoon. He's going to appear to the 10 in the upper room that evening. He's going to appear to 11 in the upper room the next week. We don't actually know when he appears to James. Right? But there's a whole bunch of appearances going on, and the message is, tell them that Jesus will appear to them when they go to Galilee. What's Matthew doing? I mean, Matthew knows all the other resurrection appearance stories. What's he doing? He's drawing our attention to something particular. Because in Matthew's gospel, the point is that Jesus is spreading the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth, and it's Galilee of the Gentiles. It's Galilee of the Gentiles, the very place where Jesus is going to appear to more than 500 of his disciples at one time. And it is in Galilee of the Gentiles that he's going to give the Great Commission to disciple the nations. Matthew is very much focused on Christ's mission to spread the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. And this means that the women can never simply go back to the way things were before. Indeed, because Christ is risen, the surprising mission of the work must go forward. The women had come and seen. Now they must go and tell. And so must we. Verse 8. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. Some people have wondered how fear and joy can go together, but that's to overanalyze things. If you just think about your own life, you experience these sorts of mixed emotions all the time. I'm going to just give you a hypothetical situation. Imagine you win a great award on the anniversary of your father's death. Which do you feel? Do you feel honored or sad? Do you feel joy or grief? The paradoxical answer, of course, is you feel both. That's what these women were feeling. Fear and great joy. When the angel told them, fear not, when Jesus will tell them, fear not, he's actually not telling them to get rid of all their fear. He's telling them to get rid of that fear that would paralyze them from being about the Lord's business. There is, after all, a right type of holy fear that we experience whenever we come into the presence of God, right? Normally for us, that's public and private worship. But you can see that God sending a holy angel to be a messenger to speak to you, to commission you to share the greatest news that has ever been told, is a perfectly appropriate time to have a holy, reverential sort of fear. When the angel said, fear not, he wasn't trying to remove their reverence, just that fear that would otherwise paralyze them from carrying out the Lord's work. And yet I think Spurgeon is right when he observes, it was not joy with great fear, but fear with great joy. Indeed, a holy fear mingled with great joy is a wonderful thing for each of us to experience in our Christian life. And it is in this holy fear mingled with great joy that the women run to carry out their appointed task. As Jeffrey Gibbs points out, only Matthew's gospel reports this next small scene that follows immediately after the women leave the grave. In Matthew's summation of that chaotic and unexpected morning, he straightforwardly declares, at once the two Marys ran with fear and great joy to carry out the angel's directive. Having come there with one purpose in mind, to see the grave, they leave with a promise in hand to accomplish an entirely different purpose, to announce the promise to Jesus' disciples. Yet before they reach their goal, they receive a stunning new gift and a new focus for the promise that awaits fulfillment in Galilee. They are met by the risen Jesus. Look at verses 9 and 10 with me. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. The women do not simply pay Jesus homage. They do not simply show Jesus obeisance. They worship him as their God. Now, I'm not saying these women were ready to go off and write the Nicene Creed. That's not how we should read this passage. But they had already gotten to the heart of the matter, why the Nicene Creed had to be written in the first place. Jews only worship God, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And these women understand that Jesus is not simply their great Lord, but perhaps in a way they haven't sorted out yet, he is also their God. And so they worship him. I think it's interesting, they also grasp our Lord's feet. Now, on the one hand, you might think that's just a natural thing. What else would they do? Right? They're falling down on their faces. They're going to grab his feet as they worship him. But there's actually a very obvious point to see here. He had feet to be grasped. He was not simply a spirit or a vision meeting them on the road. He was the resurrected Jesus in his glorified body that they met on the road. Then Jesus, like the angel, tells them to stop being afraid. And again, like the angel, our Lord commissions these women to go and tell. But did you notice something different? It's a little detail here, but it's an important difference. The angel had commissioned the women to go tell Jesus' disciples, but Jesus says, go and tell my brothers. Really? That the flock that abandoned you in your hour of need? Peter, who denied you three times, even once to a little servant girl? My brothers? Yes. Yes, my brothers. Once again, Jeffrey Gibbs puts it well. The change to the familial term brothers emphasizes even a little more strongly that the meeting in Galilee will manifest reconciliation between Jesus and the 11 who had failed him so completely the night he had been betrayed, and on the day that he died. By naming the fallen men his brothers, Jesus promises that he will restore them restored their brothers of Jesus, the Son of God, because they too have God as their Father. And so it is with us. We are not restored as Christ's sisters and brothers because we are a cut above as particularly good disciples. We are restored as Christ's sisters and brothers because he has washed away our guilt in his blood. He has reckoned to us his perfect record of righteousness, and therefore he is not ashamed to call us his very own sisters and brothers as well. And again, Jesus commissions the women to go and tell his brothers that he is going before them to Galilee of the Gentiles, where the people who dwelt in darkness had seen a great light. It is there that Jesus will restore Peter by three times telling him to feed his sheep. It is there in Galilee that Jesus will appear to more than 500 of his disciples at one time. It is there in Galilee that Jesus will come and say to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." How much authority? "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so Christ's mission to spread the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth surges forward. And here is the astonishing thing. You and I have been given the very same charge that Jesus gives to the women. Go and tell. Whether we are sending missionaries to Uganda, sharing the gospel with a coworker, reading the Bible to someone in a nursing home, or teaching Sunday school here in this church, we are all engaged in the Great Commission. As Mike Horton likes to remind us, the Great Commission is not a resource for churches to use in order to craft their own individual mission statements. The Great Commission is our divine, God-given mission statement. We do not get to have or choose another. And so we enter into the Lord's mission to spread the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth by discipling the nations with confidence and with great joy, for Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen.